In addition to the monthly memory verse, we've provided for you in the back a few weeks ago, and there's copies back there, of systematic memory verses to explain what Primitive Baptists believe and the Scriptures teach. So the verses in that list, Lord willing, is what we will be providing for you monthly to focus on. But I think that you can do more than just once a month. These are about roughly 20 passages of Scripture. And if you just take the monthly pattern, it'll be a year and a half before you have all these memorized. And I have confidence in you that you can be more aggressive than that. What we want to do this morning is, at a very high level, and y'all pray for me, I want to be as expedient as possible, but I also want to make sure that I give you the toolkit to explain what we believe to other people in a very clear and concise way. What we hope to do this morning is to take that list that I hope that you will be focusing on learning those verses, memorizing those verses, but not just memorizing those verses for your own benefit, but to use those verses as you interact with other people to explain very concisely, and then more in depth, hopefully, if people are more interested, if they show interest, but to be able to explain what Primitive Baptists believe. But I also put there at the title of this sheet, what Primitive Baptists believe and the Scriptures teach, okay? I want to make sure that we highlight, this is not just our opinion. If you have a consistent, rightly dividing of Scripture, I believe that you will arrive at the beliefs of the Primitive Baptist Church. I mean, there's no one else that can reconcile that said, Scripture says we're saved by grace alone, not by works. But then you have other verses that says you have to save yourself from this untoward generation. And if you take heed to the word of God, not only can you save yourself, but you can save others. So how can you reconcile that? How can you reconcile that we're justified by grace and by faith and by works, especially when grace and works are contradictory? How do you reconcile all those things? Well, you reconcile them by a consistent, rightly dividing of the word of God. So I want to make sure that we do highlight, this is not just Primitive Baptist opinions, okay? If you rightly divide the Scriptures, I believe that people will understand that this is what the Scriptures teach, okay? This is what the Scriptures teach, and we do our best to uphold that in the Primitive Baptist Church. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I feel like you probably know this verse. If you don't, this would be a good one to work on as well. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, the immediate context there, immediate broader context in 1 Peter is persecution. And the giving an answer there is actually providing a legal defense when you're called up in charges for your faith by means of persecution. Now, thank the Lord, if that ever happened to me, I would be able to hire an attorney that could argue my First Amendment rights. So praise the Lord, that's not as relevant to us today. But I think the application is certainly true that when people inquire, when we do, hopefully, Lord willing, let our light shine to such a degree that they see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, but also they inquire. They inquire to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. And I think I want to make sure we connect these together because when we say this is what we believe in the Primitive Baptist Church, we're not just saying this is our opinion. We have to have verses that clearly define the reason why we believe what we believe, right? So when you say we believe this, there should be a scripture citation, okay? And these are a summary of verses in a very quick setting that can give a quick snapshot of not everything that we believe, but a quick snapshot that represents what we hold to here in the Primitive Baptist Church. In business settings, you may have heard something called an elevator pitch, which is a 30 to 60 second summary of, if you're in sales, why your product's better than everybody else. An elevator pitch, and then in conjunction with that, a one-sheeter, which is, you know, we have such limited attention span in America, such limited attention span in this generation. It's hard to keep people's attention for very long, right? So we need to be able to very concisely give a summary. When someone asks you, what do Primitive Baptists believe? We need to have that answer packaged. We need to have that answer ready to go. And then hopefully that can spur more conversations. And when I say a one-sheeter, I was making a lot of notes here on the verses that we provided for you, the memory verses. And it became evident to me that I need a second page to this. But also in business, it's hard to summarize everything people need to know. And they say, listen, just summarize all of this in a one-sheeter. Give me a one-sheet summary of everything I need to know. So this is my first attempt at one sheet. Okay, I feel like I need at least two to be able to really systematically explain this the way that we want to. So I was visiting yesterday at the ordination service for Elder Braden Rogers. I was visiting with Elder Ricky Taylor, who lives in the Boonville area and serves churches in that area. And I don't guess I'd ever had this conversation with him. And I was asking him how he came to the Primitive Baptist Church. Of course, he's an ordained elder now. And he was telling me that he went to other churches of a free will persuasion. And he was just reading the verses and they didn't reconcile. They didn't make sense. And he was just struggling. And it just, everything he was hearing was not meshing. It wasn't making sense to him. And he shared that with a neighbor. A neighbor invited him to church to discuss these things with Herman Clark. And lo and behold, through the course of time, he joined the Primitive Baptist Church and has been a minister in the Primitive Baptist Church for many years. Okay, but where did that come from? It simply came from a conversation of getting to know their neighbor and then getting to know them well enough that they were comfortable expressing some spiritual frustration they were having, and then saying, hey, I think we might have the ability to help you reconcile some of these challenges, and I can't explain it. Here's my summary of it. Hopefully the neighbor gave a little bit of a summary, but I can't explain it as well as I would like to. I'd like for you to spend some time with my pastor. And then when Brother Herman explained it to him, mate, there were things that were able to be reconciled that he couldn't reconcile before, okay? But that's just one example of, I believe, there are people out there in our daily interactions, in our spheres of influence, that are confused, okay? And I think as we want to highlight this, not just so you memorize these verses, but these particular verses highlight the inconsistencies in other beliefs. I mean, let's just take it from the top. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. Okay, how do you reconcile that God hated Esau in Romans 9:13, right? How do you reconcile that? Well, the way you reconcile it is that God chose a people in Christ before the world began. Election and predestination reconciles that. You know, how do you reconcile these inconsistencies? And a rightly dividing of the scripture allows people that will be confused. It allows us to explain to them the scriptures in such a way where those inconsistencies are reconciled, okay? And I don't think I've ever really done this before. I have talked about this plenty, but I don't think I have ever written down a Primitive Baptist elevator pitch, but I did that last night, okay? This is my summary. This is my summary, and I edited it a few different times, and it kept getting longer every time I edited it, so it may not be under a minute now. When I first timed it, it was under a minute. but when you are interacting with people, we are supposed to seek first the kingdom of God, and the church is supposed to be the most important thing in our life. Okay? So therefore, there should be a lot of opportunities to discuss what you believe with other people. You know, for me, when people ask me what I do, I usually try to say I'm an accountant and a pastor. Well, the pastor usually opens up more questions. And for me, we get to the question quicker of, well, what does Primitive Baptist believe? Because it gets down the road of, oh, you're a pastor. Where are you a pastor at? Clear Springs Primitive Baptist. Oh, really? How is that different from other Baptists, right? How is that different from everybody else? So that question might arrive in my conversations quicker than with yours. But there should be opportunities that we have that at some point, someone is going to ask you. When you say you attend Clear Springs Primitive Baptist Church, and I'm a member there, they should ask you, well, what do Primitive Baptists believe? Okay? What's the difference? And you need to be able to answer that. This is how, at least last night, I summarized trying to answer that. So someone asked me, what is a Primitive Baptist? What does a Primitive Baptist believe? We believe in salvation by God's sovereign grace alone, that God's children are born again from dead in trespasses and sin by the direct, immediate work of the Holy Ghost, not born again by the gospel, not born again by belief or faith or good works, but all of those things, belief and faith and good works, are the effects, are the results of the new birth instead of the cause of it. We believe in election and predestination, that God chose an innumerable group of people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, and predestinated that elect group to be saved to heaven, leaving the rest of mankind in the fallen state they were in by nature. Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people, the elect, not the whole world, from their sins, and he finished the work of their salvation and perfectly obtained eternal redemption for the elect. We worship in a very simplistic manner, according to the New Testament scriptures. We sing a cappella and preach from the Bible and pray with the entire family worshiping together. We hope that you'll come and see and worship with us next Sunday. Now, every phrase in there has a verse that describes it, okay? But I hope that y'all understand what I mean when I say I have made the mistake in times past of simply saying, well, we believe in salvation by grace alone. And people say, oh, I believe that too. And then the conversation ends there. Well, most of them don't realize they don't believe in salvation by grace. And it's not your place to tell them they're wrong, okay? But we need to define what we mean when we say salvation is by grace alone. And that's why it's highlighted. You're not born again. Okay, what's the means of the new birth? Okay. How are people quickened? And there are some phrases in here that I specifically put in here to be provocative. Now, when I say to be provocative, they are provocative just for the sole fact that they will elicit more conversation. Okay. And I'm trying to change my own paradigm. That when I am explaining what we believe, I'm trying to explain it in such a way to get people to ask more questions, okay? I'm not checking a box to make sure that I just get them off my back. I'm trying to explain it in such a way where I want there to be follow-up questions, okay? And if you say, in the general realm of Christianity, if you say that belief, faith and good works and the gospel are not involved in your regeneration, if you say I believe in election and predestination, and then accurately define what election and predestination. Also, please understand, when you say election and predestination, most of the people you're interacting with are going to have an incorrect understanding of what those words mean. When they hear election, they're going to think that God looked out in time and saw who was going to choose him, and he chose them. Well, Psalm 14 says he's not going to choose anybody. Okay? And when they say predestination, most people are going to assume that you believe that God predestinated some people to heaven and he predestinated some people to hell. God didn't predestinate anybody to hell. He only predestinated his elect to heaven, and he left everybody else in the fallen state they were already in. Okay? But the reason I say that is you saying election and predestination most likely will elicit follow-up conversations if they're interested and if they have enough time. Okay? And you saying that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. So you're telling me that there's people that have not heard the gospel that were aborigines that are going to be in heaven? Yeah, why do you believe that? Well, Romans 5, 9, and 7, 9 says that, right? So if you say that, that will elicit more conversation. Who did Jesus Christ come into the world to save? He didn't come to save everybody. Who did he come to save? His people. That's what Matthew 1:21 says, right? And then, was he successful? We believe in a successful Savior. Now, why do we think Jesus was successful? Because he said, it is finished, right? He said, it's finished. That's why we believe in that. And then we worship in a very simplistic way. And I would ask you to consider highlighting specifically, we sing a cappella. That will elicit more conversation. Well, why is it that you don't have a choir? Well, we believe, and in your interactions with other people, please don't, they may phrase a question in the negative, but our answer is always in the positive. You know, why don't you have Sunday school? We have a better manner of teaching. Why is it better? Because the New Testament scripture tells us it's a better manner of the entire family worshiping together under the instruction of a pastor, right? Why don't you have musical instruments? Because we have a better way that you don't have to be a spectator to a praise band. You don't have to be a spectator to a choir. You have the ability to teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And that melody in your heart is not going to be drowned out by the bass drum, right? I mean, we have a better way. A better way. But if you elicit, if you say we sing a cappella, that will stand out for people that are used to a praise band mindset, that are used to a choir mindset, and then we're family integrated, okay? So I would encourage you in your own way, and I understand that was written very much more like articles of faith than normal conversation. but you need the ability to explain that. And I've heard it said, I've mentioned an elevator pitch, which is, let's say, 60 seconds or less. But we need to have the ability, I know I certainly do as a minister, but you need to as well, to explain what we believe, depending on the setting, in 1 minute, 5 minute, 15 minute, 30 minute, and an hour intervals. In other words, you've got a 5 minute package, you've got a 15 minute package, and if I have more time, now I can get into the things in my 30 minute package, and then hopefully by that time, please invite them to church. And I've got a whole book in the back with hundreds of pages clearly defining what is a Primitive Baptist, what do Primitive Baptists believe. But we have to entice them, right, in a positive way, in a godly way, to get them to ask more questions, to get them to want to come and see, okay? So I want to, as expediently as possible, equip you and give you tools in your toolkit as you have memorized these verses to be able to explain what are the specific, why is this verse important, right? And how does it connect to the overall teaching of what the scriptures teach that we try to uphold in the Primitive Baptist Church, okay? So the very first memory verse that we had in this listing is Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And that tells us that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, why do you believe in election and predestination? Because of Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, right? Okay, what's the basis of that choice? Well, God chose us. Did he look out and see the people that would choose him? Well, actually, he did that in Psalm 14. And what did he find? Okay, what we got to do, this is the people you might interact with. What we have to do is we got to get the gospel to people. Because we've got to preach the gospel to people, and we've got to get them to understand they're a sinner, and we've got to get them to follow the Lord and seek the Lord. Well, everybody's in a pickle. Everybody's got a problem. Why? Because when God looked out to see if there was any that did understand, are you going to be able to get people to understand that they're a sinner and confess Christ? Not only are they not going to understand, but if they don't understand, why would they ever seek God, right? So they can't understand, they can't seek God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So what did God find when he did look out to see if there was anybody that would choose him? Nobody, right? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. So how is it that, where do we begin in the discussion of salvation? Well, we begin before the world began, right? We begin in God choosing a people. What's the basis of that choice? It's by grace. It's by unmerited favor. It's not by foreseen merit. It's not by foreseen belief. It's not by foreseen obedience. It's unconditional election, right? So why do you believe, you know, when you say, I believe in election and predestination? Well, why would you believe in that? Well, let me take you to some verses that clearly describe what the scriptures teach about this. So where do we start? We start from before the foundation of the world. God chose a people in Christ, and those that he chose, he simply said, to use the language of John 17 that we're in Wednesday nights recently, I'm going to ensure that my elect will be with me where I am. That's all predestination is. Those that he elected, he's just going to make sure they're going to be with me where I am. But there were some things that had to happen where they could be with him where he was. So then, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, he elected us, he chose us. So then Jesus came into the world for what purpose? What was Jesus' stated purpose when he came into this world? Well, the angel gives us that as he was speaking to Joseph in Matthew 1 and 21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who did Jesus come to save? The world? That angel didn't seem to think so. He came to save his people. We're going to see from John 10. He came to save the sheep. He came to save his people. And just if you have 15 seconds, if you only have 15 seconds, just go to God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sins. And in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. That's what we believe. That's what the scriptures teach. That Jesus is a successful Savior. Right? He didn't love the whole world and wants to save everybody. And he just keeps failing every day because people keep having those horrible car wrecks and they didn't accept Jesus fast enough. I mean, can you imagine a God that is so weak that he keeps getting overruled by car wrecks? Isn't that pitiful? That's almost a God that's not even worthy of being worshipped. That he wants to save you, but man, these car wrecks just keep messing up my desire to save these people. It's almost like he's not in control of the car. You know, he could suffer any of that if he wanted to. How sad is it to believe in a God that keeps getting thwarted by car wrecks, supposedly? Well, we know that's not the God of the Bible, right? Why? Because he came to save his people. And then he said, it is finished. John, and there's quite a few extra verses that we're going to highlight this morning that are not on your memory verse listing. But particularly in the Gospel of John, there's just so much in there. I want to kind of just get those in order, mostly. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which to them that believe on his name. And the John 3:16 person will say, there you go. You got to believe. All right. Let's keep reading. Right. Let's keep reading. What's verse 13 say? Which were born. They're already born again. Now, what's the means of their new birth? How were they born? Not of blood. Which, that's not as relevant to us today. That was really relevant to the Jews and the Gentiles, but that's not very relevant to us today. But this is really relevant. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They're not born again by your will to choose the Lord. What are they born again by? We're going to see in John 5, by the voice of the Son of God. Okay? So, if you see somebody believing, if you see someone exhibiting belief, what is that evidence of? They were born. They've already been born again. And they have the ability to manifest in a public way. When it says power to become the sons of God, what does it mean to... I mean, that would mean, that would give the idea that God essentially has a sign-up book for who wants to be a heir to his will. There's not an open-ended sign-up book. Anybody that's interested to have... I have the cattle on a thousand hills. What did that tell you, by the way? Didn't that tell you how sinful man is, right? You know, if he was signing up for you to be his heir and he says, you have the exceeding riches of his grace, I own everything in this world, I own the cattle on a thousand hills, and man looks at him and says, even though you got all that, I still won't sign up to be your heir. But God's not giving them the power to become the sons of God in the sense of it's your power to just sign on the dotted line and you can be my heir. No. After you're already born again, you have the ability to manifest in a public way to identify with the church, to act like a son. So, those that believe were born again. And it's very important as we go through these verses and as you interact with others to be highlighting the past tense of these verses. And this is a lot bigger discussion. I have a pamphlet you can use on this, but you need to explain that you need to be reading the King James Version of the Bible, because this is where all these past tense verses are. It gets really confusing when you start talking to people that want to exalt the NIV or the Message or these paraphrases, because these past tense verbs clearly identify what happened in the past, right? And the reason why these people believe is because they have already been born again. And that same lesson is given in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Why does He send His Spirit? Because you are sons, right? It's not up to you to become a son. You are a son. He sends your the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. And if you have the privilege of coming under the sound of the gospel, then that person will most likely exhibit belief. Okay? But belief is always the effect, not the cause of the new birth. We all know Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. You know, this idea in Christianity that there's a burning building and you just got to run out. You know, you're drowning and you just got to get the life preserver. Where's that in Scripture? Clearly the answer is not anywhere, right? Why? Because people are dead. They're dead in trespass. I mean, the problem with the fire is Adam burnt everybody up and everybody's dead in the building, right? That's the problem with the burning building. Everybody's already dead in the building and everybody's down at the bottom of the ocean, already decayed and dead. Why? Because of Adam's sin, okay? There's no burning building that you got to run out of. They're all corpses in that burning building. Why? Because we are dead in trespasses and in sin. John chapter 3 and verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And this is vitally important. This phrase is the filter that cleans up a lot of misinformation about the new birth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Everyone's born again the same way. So you can't have loopholes for the babies that die in the womb. You can't have loopholes for the mentally disadvantaged. You can't have loopholes for the unevangelized aborigine. everyone has to be born again the same way. Which, if the gospel is necessary, how's there a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue? Well, there's no limitations when people are born again by the direct, immediate work of the Holy Ghost, right? So every child of God is born again the exact same way. And that solves a lot of confusion, doesn't it? And what is that way that they're born again? John 5, 24 and 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. If you see belief, that person is in current possession of everlasting life because they were born again, right? John 1, 13. And is not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, how are they born again? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How are people born again? By the direct voice of the Son of God to their dead in trespasses and in sin soul. Then John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There were people that were given to Christ. Who are those people? Was it the world? We're going to see if it was the world, Jesus Christ is a failure. There's no way around it. But all that were given to him, which is his people, which is the elect, which is his sheep, shall come to me. They're all going to be born again. They're all going to be drawn to me in the new birth. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again for the last day. Now Jesus said in another place in the Gospel of John, I always do the will of the Father. Now what's the Father's will? The Father's will is that nobody's going to be lost. You think Jesus is going to lose somebody that he desired to save? Somebody that he loved? Scripture says that's not possible right here, you see? So who were given it? That's the question. That's one of the core questions. Who was given to Christ? If you think the whole world was given to you to Christ, the only way to reconcile that is to make Jesus a failure. And not only that, a failure who thought he was successful. I mean, he's here saying, I'm not going to lose anybody. Well, it ain't going to be sad when he's separating the sheep and the goats on the last day. And he's like, oh, wait a minute. I thought I hadn't lost anybody all along. You see, the only way to reconcile eternal security is to say there is a definite group from Romans 8 that were foreknown. The same definite group was predestinated. The same definite group was called. The same definite group was justified. And the same definite group will be glorified, right? If there's any variability in any stages of that, not only is there inconsistency and change in the Trinity and in the Godhead, the most core repercussion of that is that Jesus Christ is a failure. And he didn't think he was a failure. That's not how he talked. He didn't talk like a failure, and he's not. He's not. Of all that the Father gave me, I'm not going to lose anybody. Okay? And then there in John 6 and 44, no man can come unto me. See, now that is Psalm 14, right? They can't understand, they can't seek, they can't come. What's the exception? Except the Father who just sent me draw him. That's the new birth, you see? Nobody can come to me except God draws them. And then John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. You know, people are not in an indiscriminate state. And when you choose to believe, you just become a sheep. Which doesn't make sense anyway. You would have to, if you don't believe today, you're going to go to hell. Then you would have to say you are in a current goat state, right? You're not nebulous. You're not neutral. You'd have to be in a current goat state. So if you believe, you change from a goat to a sheep. Well, we don't believe in spiritual evolution. That's a change of kinds, by the way. So, what's the answer to that? They're either sheep or they're goats, you see? And who did Jesus come to die for? The sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, verse 26. I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep. You know, this sure seems like the perfect place for Jesus to say, you know what, you don't believe, but listen, you don't understand how close you are to hell right now. If you will just repent and believe and place your faith in me, whatever the buzzwords are in Christianity today, you can be saved to heaven. That's not how Jesus talked, was he? That's not how he talked. He says, your lack of belief is simply an evidence of your sheep or goat state. Okay? You believe not. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Again, Jesus was under the impression that everybody that was given to him, that he wasn't going to lose anybody. He was under that impression. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I mean, the idea that anyone could lose their salvation is just as ludicrous as a human going and plucking anything out of the hand of the divine sovereign of this universe, right? Of course not. Of course not. Okay, John 17. John 17, 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that's the world, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, a smaller subset of all flesh. Okay, now did he do that? Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Okay, now many people say, we go right to John 19, 30. Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. Well, that's right. Jesus did his part. Well, now you got to do your part. Okay, what was his work? How does Scripture describe his work? Scripture described his work as not offering himself. Scripture described his work as, I'm going to save my people from their sins. Right? So, this is another core point. What was Jesus' work that he was confident that he finished? Well, it sure wasn't to make salvation possible. He came to save his people from their sins, and he did it. Amen? That's what he finished. That's what he finished. And then John 19:30. There's more in this verse, but we'll just get the red letters. It is finished. What is finished? The work which thou gavest me to do, right? What's the work that was given him to do? To save his people from their sins. To save the elect. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. These verses have specific phrases in them that are very helpful to give all the glory to Christ and eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, question, how were our sins purged? Well, Jesus did his part. You got to believe. How were our sins purged? By himself. Simple. By himself. And he sat down. His work was finished. He's not sitting there anticipating who's going to accept and who's going to believe. He sat down because his work was finished. Just as God did on the Sabbath day. The seventh day of the week. So, how were our sins purged? By Christ alone. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he hath entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What did he do? And he said, it is finished on the cross. But what happened when he said it is finished, when he gave up the ghost? The veil of the temple was rent in twain. Jesus went before God in that mercy seat and that throne room of God, and which was signified by that veil being torn. And it's only by the shedding of blood that sins will be remitted. And his resurrection was validation that all of the elect have been eternally justified before God. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Why? Because he entered in once into the holy place. And then Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, okay, how were sins purged? By one sacrifice, by one man. Then verse 14, by one offering, by what he did, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. These are all finished work verses. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam, so as by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. How many people's obedience is necessary for a sinner to be saved? What does the scripture say? One, not two, one. By the obedience of one, by the obedience of Christ, is how sinners are saved. And then, salvation by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't do anything to receive salvation. And getting to the real core of the question, you can't do anything to be born again. Okay? You can't do anything to initiate the new birth. The new birth is initiated by God blowing as the wind, as he sees fit, according to his will. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not by things you do, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You know, it's evident that Jesus is not saving you based on something you do, because all this happened before the world began and you weren't around yet, right? Who was around? The Trinity that committed to the covenant of redemption. And those, especially 2 Timothy 1:9 there, and Ephesians 2:8-9 as well, but especially 2 Timothy 1:9 is a very good summary of just simply salvation by grace, right? We're saved by grace, not by works, before the world began. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God. Again, most of Christianity says, you just got to choose to love God. You can't seek God. You can't understand. You can't pursue God. Not that we love God, but what? That he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And this is a great summary, quick, concise summary, verse 2. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us, right? Not because you chose to get your life right. If you're born again, get your life right. But that's not how God's love was bestowed upon you, right? No, we love him, why? Because, what's the cause? Because he first loved us before the world began. And then, in that same area, 1 John 5, in verse 1, speaking of the cause and the effect of belief, 1 John 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Belief is an evidence that someone's already been born again, which is exactly what we saw in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, right? Which were born. And then, let's close out in Romans. Romans 8. Well, let's get Romans 9 first, and then we can just go straight through Romans 8. Romans 9 describes election. You know, people might say, well, election's not in the Bible. Well, you need to be reading the King James Version. But even in the paraphrase, I don't know how you'd water it down enough for it to not be in there. Romans 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, having done neither having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So what's the basis of the election? That's what that verse is saying. Why did God choose some people? He clearly chose some people. Why did he choose them? Is it a conditional election? Well, Psalm 14 tells us what a conditional election looks like. Zero. Absolutely zero. So is it based on works? Is it based on foreseeing good works? No, it's not. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, why'd God do that? What shall we say then? What? God hated Esau? What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, how could God hate somebody that's such as fantastic of a person as Esau? Scripture doesn't speak highly of, it says God hated him, but it doesn't speak very highly of Esau, especially in the New Testament. You know, he seems somewhat to be a good old boy in the Old Testament a little bit. But in the New Testament, he's spoken of very negatively. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you want to know what that means way down deep in the Greek? It means he hated Esau. That's the very in-depth Greek analysis, in case you want to dig into it. What does that mean? It means he hated Esau. Didn't mean love less. Didn't mean all these loopholes and end-arounds. It means that Esau was a sinner that had rebelled against a holy God and was justly condemned because of his sin. And God, according to his own goodwill and pleasure, saw fit to pass over him before the world began and leave him in the fallen state he was already in by nature. Guess who was also in that wicked fallen state? Jacob, who was a supplanter, a deceitful man, who was having to run. You see no evidence of the grace of God in his life at all until he's having to leave his homeland because his brother's going to kill him, until that experience he has at Bethel. You see nothing positive about Jacob until that, until guess what? I believe that's when he was born again. Which is exactly how man is by nature. There's nothing positive until God shows up. Okay? But Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And then, look, if you have conversations with people, the Holy Spirit, which is no surprise to us, is so smart. The Holy Spirit anticipates every objection. What? God is unrighteous. Unrighteous to clearly say he hated Esau. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on him, I will have mercy. I will have compassion on him, I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth. Free will is not based in, is not a component of election. It's not a component of salvation. Free will is a component of discipleship. It's not a component of election. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, not of works that we perform. What is the criteria for God's choice? But of God which showeth mercy. And the word mercy there specifically highlights that Jacob was just as guilty before God as Esau was. Because mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. Okay? So Romans 9 highlights to us unconditional election. Now let's back up to Romans 8. Verse 29. This is the covenant of redemption before the world began. Among the three persons of the Trinity. For whom he did foreknow, for whom he did forelove, he also did predestinate. He determined that all that he loved, that all that he chose, were going to be with me where I am. He made sure his bride was going to be in the husband's house for all of eternity. And we have that beautiful glimpse into that in Revelation 19. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What's the indestination for all of God's children? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. So what's the five links of the covenant of redemption before the world began? Foreknowledge, foreloving, predestination, calling, which is the new birth, justification, which is Christ saying it is finished on the cross, and glorification that happens at the resurrection. Okay? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against? He's for you at every stage of the way. And there's nothing that can separate us from that love. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know, if you're justified, who's going to lay anything to the charge of your elect when Jesus is there to say, it is finished, I paid it all, right? Nobody. Nobody. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Verse 25, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword. Verse 37, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved him. God does not change. That's another important discussion to have. What's the things that God cannot do? He cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot fail. The essence of Christ has no ability to fail, has no ability to change. So that's a very simple discussion to have of, well, if God loves everybody and his intention is to save everybody, but no man can stay, this is Daniel 4, the latter portions of that chapter, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou, in an eternal sense? If he wants to save somebody, you're going to tell me that little old weak little man has the ability to give the sovereign God of this universe a Heisman, a stiff arm, and say, no, I'm not interested. I know you're offering me riches untold, but I'm not interested. No. What does God do? He comes in. That's man by nature. But what does God do? He comes and he sovereignly overrules and changes that nature. But Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I love thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But I wouldn't have a lot of confidence in a love that wasn't unchangeable, that wasn't consistent, that God might love me today and he might not love me tomorrow. What does Scripture say? Romans 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's eternal security. That's eternal security. That all that he chose in Christ, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, all that he chose in Christ before the world began, the same people he came into this world to save, Matthew 1, 21, he said, it is finished on the tree of the cross, that there is no possibility that any of them are going to be plucked out of the Father's hand, and there is nothing that can separate a child of God from the love of God. And what's the fullness of the love of God? An eternity in heaven with our beloved husband, right? So I hope this discussion and these verses have given you not just, I want you to memorize these verses because you need to know them, okay? But you don't memorize them just to recite to yourself. They are used in these conversations. When someone asks you, what do you believe? What do Primitive Baptists believe? All of these verses cite the teachings of the Scripture of election and predestination, and that Christ is a successful Savior, right? He came to save his people from their sins, and it is finished. And we hope that some of this discussion can equip you to be able to concisely and accurately describe what we believe in your conversations, hopefully with inquiring people on a daily basis.